Well, you're going to want to take your Bible and open to the Gospel of John, chapter number 13, where we are going to continue in our study of this Gospel that we began many, many months ago, but a section of this Gospel, a series within a series that we actually just began last week, a series considering love that our Lord Himself teaches and models for the disciples, all on the last night, Thursday night, that He was alive on this earth before His crucifixion. Last week, we looked at the opening verses of chapter 13, and we saw the first installment of Jesus' living parable on love, and in particular, on humility, stooping not just from heaven to come to earth to live as a man, but stooping while He was here as a man to serve His own, to wash even the feet of His disciples. And so we learned last week lesson one of our treatise on love, and that is love that serves. Love that is humble, putting others first. It's that kind of love. But in the midst of that, even as we were working through the opening verses, there were some dark clouds that appeared. And I said we'd visit them this week. And I'm talking in particular about verses 10 and 11, where Jesus said, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean." Jesus was saying that of the 12 men gathered there, they had been born again. They had been regenerated by the Spirit of God. They had been washed of their sins by that Spirit. And because of that, He says of them, "You are completely clean." There's nothing left as it regards the power of the Spirit to produce in you a new life. But they would still need, as believers, as washed, regenerated sinners, they would still need the ongoing repentance that marks every Christian's life. Every Christian, as they walk each day, becomes increasingly aware, really, of their own stubborn sin, those things that cling to us. Our flesh is still a bondage to us, and there are sinful tendencies there. And in that regard, we get dirty feet. And Jesus was saying, you'll need to keep those clean, as John himself would write later in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, you need to confess your sins and He'll be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all the unrighteousness that attaches itself to you even after you've been born again. But even more than that, as you walk then with other Christians, as we just sang about, Jesus was giving an example of how we're to love each other in humble service. We're to do just like Jesus did in that regard, not specifically, I don't think, the washing of feet, though that may have its appropriate time, but more the service mentality, the sacrifice, the willingness to serve one another. In verse 15, he just said it directly, "I've given you an example. And you need to do, you need to love, you need to serve the way I have served you." He goes on to challenge them. He says in verse 16, "I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." And if you know that and understand that, you realize then that you're not greater than Jesus, and you certainly can do no less than He in serving one another. But he adds one more tremendous aspect to this. He says in verse 17, "If you know these things and you understand and respond to love that serves, then you'll be blessed." You're blessed if you serve one another. That's the example Jesus gives, and there's blessing in it. Now, this morning, I would challenge you to think whether or not you are, in fact, living in that blessing, whether or not you are benefiting from the blessing that Jesus promises that comes because you love one another, and you love one another in humble service. I would say some of you are robbing yourself of that blessing. It's certain that service can be hard at times. It can challenge your schedule. It can be inconvenient to be intentional to reach out and respond to one another's needs, but serving carries a peculiar reward, something, Jesus says here, that is attached to reaching out and offering relief and offering comfort and offering encouragement to a fellow believer. It is a true blessing when we practice love that serves. But Jesus says back in verse 11, not all of you are clean. But, he said in verse 10, I'm not talking about every one of you. And those of us familiar with the life of Jesus and his disciples, we know that he's only talking about one of them. And in this text, we'll learn for sure that he's saying only one of them is not clean. Only one of them was in reality excluded from any benefit that he speaks of here as it regards the lesson of love. There's one in their midst that can't love like that, and it's Judas. It's Judas Iscariot, as he's described to us. That defines where he's from. It's not his last name. He was the one among the 12 who on this night, the last night of Jesus' life, before his crucifixion and resurrection, he is the only one who's not regenerated. He's the only one who hasn't been born again. He's the only one who's not a genuine follower, not a truly devoted believer in Jesus Christ. He was a fake. He was a hypocrite. He is, in fact, we know, the one who will betray the Son of God with a kiss. He is regarded, because of that act, as the most thoroughly despicable and wicked person ever to have lived. He is the most despised traitor in all of human history. No one would ever name their child Judas, because the name itself signifies malicious and cruel intent. He is the dark cloud in the middle of this intimate picture of love that we see being played out by Jesus with his disciples, and that adds to his justly despicable reputation, because it means he was that close. It means he was that intimate. He was in the inner circle. It's from that position that he will do his dastardly deed. And in that regard, he's been positioned to do the greatest damage, right? When the damage is done at the center, it does the greatest damage. And that's exactly what he's going to do. Now, if you've been with us in our study of the Gospel of John, this isn't the first time we've been made aware of Judas and of his destructive nature. In fact, back in chapter 6, Jesus said in verse 70, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" So already the character of Judas has been clearly identified by Jesus. Now, again, the 12 don't know who he's talking about. We know who he's talking about. And then John tells us, having written about it later, that he was talking about Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Jesus. Now, it's certain the disciples would have been a bit taken aback by that, but life with Jesus day to day in ministry could quickly be overwhelmed by the next major event, the next incredible teaching, the next miracle, and it seems that maybe that had just left their minds completely. They just dismissed it. It was certainly lost on them. But now at this last meal that Jesus will ever have with his disciples until he returns again, it's his intention, Jesus' intention, to expose for them who this traitor is, who this devil is, who is the betrayer. So we're going to look at these verses now and pick up where we left off last week. I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and follow along with me as I read. I'm going to begin in verse 15, and we're going to read through verse 30, and this is in John chapter 13, beginning with verse 15. Jesus is speaking. "For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know, Jesus says, whom I have chosen, but the Scripture will be fulfilled. And then he quotes the Scripture. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Judas had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. After the example of the love that serves, there in verse 15, he points to that. Jesus determines to give them another example of what real love is like. And this time it won't be love that serves. It will be love that discerns. I don't suppose there could be any more confusion around a single word in any language than there has always been around the world on the single word love. The ideas about what that means, what it is, what it does, they are so widespread and so varied as to suggest that, in fact, you're free to decide for yourself what it means. We were kind of asked that early on in my elementary education. I don't remember what grade, but I was asked with the rest of the class, define love. And we all took our stab at that, but as I recall, there were no wrong answers. It's as though you just get to decide for yourself what love is. Now, of course, you understand, I hope you understand, that if you have a word, any word that can mean anything at all, sooner or later, it won't mean anything at all. And so it seems, I think, in our culture today, love has really no meaning. Hollywood has talked about love for years, glamorizing it, immortalizing it, turning it into this sentimental journey of bliss, depending on the perspective of the producer or the movie itself. Now, of course, we've learned, right, just in recent weeks, the hypocrisy of their romantic understanding of what love is, as the immorality of that culture is being paraded today, magnified today, every day, a new accusation coming out of sexual abuse and scandal. Hollywood is turning on itself. And in part, it's turning on this whole matter of what is love and are there limits to it and how it might best or appropriately be expressed. And it's an ugly thing to watch. I catch the headlines. That's about all I can stomach of the horrid nature of the culture that's now being exposed, going on and has been going on, I suspect, for many, many years in Hollywood. It's a fresh reminder, though, for all of us of how confused our culture and society is about love. Well, we benefited last week from Jesus teaching us about love by showing us that it serves. And I think as we think back on that, or if I even say that to you this morning, you haven't heard last week's sermon, the idea of love is something that serves other people is not particularly shocking. It's not offensive. It's one of the aspects of love that almost everybody would universally embrace in one manner or another. But now he gives us a different understanding, not a different love, but another aspect of what real love looks like. And he's going to teach us that real love discerns. And I will tell you that almost everybody rejects that notion of having anything to do with what love is. It's rare today to find people who accept that real love has to be discerning. Real love has to be discriminating even. It has to be selective in how and where it is rightly applied. Now, I say that's shocking, and perhaps it's shocking to some of you. It wouldn't have been shocking to the Apostle Paul. He understood that. He wrote about that. He wrote that great love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's what we call it, the love chapter. And he goes through and he gives a picture, having learned lessons from Jesus himself and from Scripture itself, of what love really is. And here's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. Now, what does that say except love is discriminating? It has to be discriminating. It draws lines between what is true and what is not true, what is right and what is wrong, what is righteous and what is evil. Love has to discriminate. It has to discern. And that means love has to be aware. Love has to be sensitive to what's going on and informed in those experiences by what God says about a thing. And so Jesus now chooses in this last night with his disciples to make that point clear to them. And because of that, it, I hope, will make it clear to us. Because he is the picture of love, right? He's God himself. And the Bible tells us God is love. And so he chooses this night to manifest an aspect of love that exposes the reality of evil. It exposes the need that we need to be discerning when it comes to love. Verse 17, Jesus said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And then he said, discerning, I'm not speaking to everybody. I'm not saying that everybody gets blessed. That's not what love does. Love doesn't just say blessings to everybody. No, he says, I have to discern. And he says, I know whom I have chosen. And then he adds, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. So understand, there is blessing to those who love with humility by serving one another, but not for everybody universally. So the first qualification would be that you have to serve one another. But now there's the reality that you might pass that test, actually be doing kindness to someone else, and still fail the test of love if it's not rightly motivated. And so Jesus says you have to be discerning. And from the outset then of this living parable of the last night of his life, he's showing them love that is discerning. Love that is even discriminating. He is saying, I love you. I will serve you. I will bless you, but not all of you. My love is discerning, my love is discriminating, and my blessing does not flow to those people who reject me. My blessing does not flow to those people who turn against me. My blessing will not flow to betrayers or to hypocrites. Notice verse 18 again. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And then he adds, watch, I'm telling you this now before it all happens, so that when it all happens, you'll believe in me. So here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, men, listen to me. Something is about to happen that will shock you. It is going to blow your hair back. And in fact, it will shock the world for all the ages when they read and reflect on what's about to happen. And what's about to happen is one of you, 12, is going to betray me. And I want you to know up front, Jesus is saying, I am not surprised by any of that. I know, look what he said, I know whom I have chosen. And that's not Jesus' teaching on the doctrine of election. That's not what he's talking about. It's Jesus talking about the fact that at one period in history, while he was here walking on this earth, he chose 12 people. And when he made that choice, he was fully aware that one of them was a traitor. He was fully aware that one of them was, in fact, an enemy. He knew it, and he knew it, we would say, because he was God. Well, of course, that's why he knew it. I mean, he told us already way back in like John chapter 2, he knew what was in the hearts of men. He didn't have to have anybody tell him about anybody because he knew. And so we would say he knew when he chose the 12 that one of them was a traitor because he was God. But more than that, and important to us, he says, I knew it because I could discern it in part by having read the scriptures. Now, understand this is Jesus himself who wrote the scriptures, but in this regard, he's saying you could go to scripture because scripture made clear that one of my own would betray me. And he quotes the scripture. It's Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. So watch this, just so you understand. We don't want to lose our bearings here. Jesus knew Judas was a traitor because he's God and God knows everything. He knew Judas was a traitor because Scripture foretold that there would be a traitor. And he chose Judas so that the Scripture, which said there would be a traitor, would be fulfilled. And all of that means, watch this, nail this down, he chose Judas because Judas was a traitor. Now, that didn't make him a traitor. Judas made himself a traitor. Jesus didn't do that to him. If you followed the life of Judas, what we know of it in Scripture and what we know of it because he was a human like you and me, it was a life filled with choices. He made a choice, in fact, to follow Jesus when Jesus invited him to follow him. He made a choice to believe that the Messiah would come, but he also made a choice to believe his version of what would happen when the Messiah would come, that the Messiah would come and would overthrow Rome and would give Israel its freedom. And he knew when he made that choice to be one of the inner circle that he would be well positioned for a position of power when the overthrow came, when the revolutionary led the charge against Rome. He chose to continue to follow Jesus even after it became pretty clear early on it wasn't going to go that way. It became pretty clear early on that he wasn't going to have it the way he had hoped he would have it. But he chose every day to get up and keep following Jesus. But having learned that it wasn't going the way he thought it would go, he also made a choice to start stealing. He was the one who kept the money bag, and he started taking a little out here and a little out there because he's thinking, this isn't going well. If this doesn't go well, somebody has to watch out for me. And we know that. We read it just back in John chapter 12 when we studied that. There was Judas, one of his disciples, and John tells us with hindsight who was about to betray him. And he's mad because of the expensive ointment, remember, that Mary had poured out on Jesus? He said it could have been given to the poor. But the Spirit of God lets us in on this. He didn't say it because he cared about the poor, verse 6. He said it because he was a thief. Already, he was helping himself to what was being put in the money bags. So understand, Judas by this night, this Thursday night, he had already conspired with the Jewish leaders. He had already set the plan in motion. He's just waiting for the right moment to turn Jesus over to the authorities. And you need to understand, Judas did all of that. He did all of that freely. Nobody made him do it. Nobody forced him to do it. Nobody was coercing him to do it. Nothing, that is, except his evil, selfish heart, which was fully sold out to his father, who is none other than the devil, and in that way he was being coerced by evil itself, we could say. But what Jesus is saying to the disciples, and it's so important, is he's saying, I knew all that, and that's why I chose him. I knew all that, and that's why I chose him. Now, this is important for the disciples to hear, again, because this inner circle is about to be shaken at its very core. The idea that they could have walked with that group for 3 years every day and not have known that there was a traitor in their midst will rock their world. I mean, we look at contemporary things going on around us. Jeff will like this. I mean, the Green Bay Packers are shaken to the core along with all their fans because they lost their starting quarterback, right? One of 11 is gone and their world has ended as they know it. If you're a Green Bay fan, sorry. But this is way bigger than that. What will the 12 do when they wake up tomorrow and they are suddenly the 11? I mean, they got to get new monograms and everything. This is overwhelming. No, it's way deeper than that. You understand, right? Everything would now feel suspect. All the doubts that would come rushing in. And Jesus is saying, look, that's why I'm telling you this now. I'm telling you it before it happens. I'm telling you it before I show you who He is, so that you will know I'm not surprised by this. I don't want you to be surprised by this. I don't want you to think that suddenly the wheels just came off and we got to switch to plan B. Because that's not what's happening. In fact, He's saying, I want your strength not to be weakened by this, but to be strengthened by this. And that's why He says, look at verse 20. Truly, truly. What does that mean? Now I'm going to tell you the truth, and I haven't been. No, that means this is going to be new. This is going to test you, this kind of perspective. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And you say, what in the world has that verse got to do with this? It's almost like John misspoke and suddenly wrote just a passing thought. No, here's what it means. Jesus says, first of all, I'm not surprised by this. I knew it when I chose Him. I'm not surprised by this because Scripture talked about it. I don't want you to be surprised by this. And now watch. Understand, men, the mission hasn't changed. The mission hasn't changed. Judas's betrayal doesn't change anything. I still chose you, 11, and I knew as much about you as I know about Him. And I trained you, and I have already sent you out for a day or two, and in a few days I will send you out. And when you go out, if anybody receives you, they will be receiving me. And because they're receiving me, they're receiving God Himself. Men, don't be shaken by this. You're still critical. You're still vital. Your ministry hasn't changed. Your mission will not be altered by this incredible event that's about to happen. Stay on point. Stay on point. The betrayal doesn't change anything. In fact, Jesus is saying, it only affirms that you made the right decision when you followed me. It only affirms that I made the right decision when I chose Him. It only affirms that God's Word is true, even though it was written hundreds of years before when it talked about Him. It should strengthen your faith, this kind of an event. Very important words for those disciples on that night. And important words for us, because you know what? We'll have defectors. The church has always had defectors. We will see important people in the church fall away, and it's easy to get rocked by that. It's easy to get blown back and say, well, I didn't see that one coming. And maybe you didn't, but should have. More on that next week. But maybe you didn't and couldn't have. But don't imagine God was surprised by it. And don't imagine now that the clear-cut mission of the Great Commission is somehow altered because there was a bad apple who from the beginning didn't belong, and you're just now catching up. We need to understand the sovereignty of God in all things. And at this moment, at this night, in the choosing of a betrayer to fulfill Scripture and to teach these disciples, how important it is that they stay on point. Now, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in His spirit, and He testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom He spoke. One of His disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom He was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to Jesus, Lord, who is it? Now, just a few points here. First of all, Jesus, knowing all of this in advance, is still troubled by it when it happens. When defection happens, when evil insurrection shows itself, when diabolical betrayal comes, these are things that trouble God. Not because He's surprised by them, but because of the nature of the evil involved in it. Jesus, understand, though he knows all things, was never dispassionate about a thing. His knowledge of all things, his discernment of what is happening and how Scripture had talked about what would happen, none of that makes him unfeeling. None of that makes him cold. None of that makes him indifferent. He's moved in his spirit. He's moved because of the evil that's about to happen. And he's moved because of his concern for the other 11. How will they react to this? And then he makes it clear. One of you will betray me. Now, they knew already that he had said he was going to be betrayed. In fact, he's mentioned it several times. In Mark's account, Mark chapter 10, when he's going into Jerusalem, the beginning of this very week, he said, we're going to Jerusalem, and when we get there, watch, this is Mark chapter 10, verse 33, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and to the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death. So, they should have thought then, wait, what did he say? Did you catch that? Delivered over? Well, let me think for a moment. You mean a traitor? You mean one of us would, I mean, it would have to be one of us, wouldn't it, that would deliver him to the authorities? But see, that's all been lost on them. But now he pulls back the curtain. He makes it clear they need to get it right now. They need to know. And the reaction of the disciples in that moment is amazing. Do you see it there at the beginning of verse 22? They looked at one another. Now that could mean several things or be motivated by several different things. One of them obviously would be, it could be anybody. They looked at one another, meaning there's nobody we in this group we should exclude. Peter wouldn't get a pass. It could be any one of them. They are uncertain. Now we know in another gospel account, they really didn't just say, well, it must be Peter, or it must be John, or it's got to be Matthew. You know, he was a tax collector after all. No, inevitably they said what? Is it me? Is it me? So they look around, and we understand when they looked at one another, what they were saying is it could be any one of us. I suspect the room must have had a bit of a chill in it. But none would be more chilled by it than Judas. You see, he's the only one of the 12 that knows who he's talking about. And now he realizes, I'm caught. Well, Peter motioned to John. That's the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's the first time we've seen John use that word. He'll now use that through the rest of the gospel account. He's moving himself forward in the story, but he doesn't want to speak about himself. You see, he learned the lesson of love that is humble. But he's a vital player, and so he just chooses to speak of himself, as it were, in the third person. And so Peter motions to him. I mean, you're right next to him. So John leans back against Jesus and he just asks him, who is it? No, that's not what he said. He said, Lord, who is it? Master, who is it? We want to believe you're still in control. Want to believe you're still the Lord. Tell us who it is and then we'll know. Verse 26, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after Judas had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. The traitor has been exposed. Sharing the bread at a table was common. The host would often supersede the servant at that moment for his honored guest and tear off a piece of bread and dip it in the cup and hand it to the honored guest. The best piece of meat might be torn off by the host and then passed over personally to the most honored guest. But this is no honor. This is no closest friend who's now benefiting from the choicest morsel. This is Jesus exposing Judas for the vile man that he was. And then watch, Judas took it. He could have refused it. He could have begun now to try to deny the whole thing. But he didn't. And I think there's arrogance there. I think there is a boastful hatefulness there. It's chilling, really, when you think about that moment that he just took it. Like, yeah, it's me. And then Jesus says, go do what you must do. Do it quickly. Do it now. Jesus is commanding Judas. Please don't miss that. Do it now. Now, understand, we don't know what his plan was. But we know this much about the plan. We know that the religious leaders, as intent as they were on killing Jesus, were just as intent that it not happen this week. They had said again and again, we cannot do it this week. There are too many people here. We won't be able to control the crowd if this goes bad. So we don't know Judas's plan, but it is certain that it is not his plan to do it now. But Jesus says, you know what? This plan is not up to you. It is not up to the religious leaders. It's up to me. You go, you do it, and you go do it now. At this moment, Jesus is telling Judas when he will do what he has intended to do. Tonight's the night, Jesus is saying. And from that point forward, from that moment forward, notice this, Judas will not just be commanded by God, as all men always are everywhere, but now he becomes under the direct command of Satan himself, who in that moment possesses Judas. Every step he takes now will be a step commanded by the devil. Every step he takes will be a step directed and coerced and moved by a spirit in him of evil. There is no separation from this point forward between Judas and Satan. They will act in complete cooperation, and Satan will take him where he takes everybody, straight to death. Judas will not face another sunrise. And then there's still that sort of naivete of the 11. Maybe at this moment in shock, and we could understand that. But more, I think now, because of the greater lesson, they offer us now a contrast of love. You see, Jesus loves with a love that serves, and now he's taught us that sort of love doesn't find it incompatible to be discerning and discriminating, to separate the true from the false, to divide the righteous from the unrighteous, that's also love. And then the disciples, on the other hand, might be found saying, oh, whoa, 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 wait, that can't be. No, we love Judas. Stop him, Jesus, stop him. Don't let this happen. Surely you must be mistaken. Notice again, verse 28. No one even still knows why Jesus said to them, go away. Said to him to go away. They think, well, he's got the money bag, so Jesus was telling him, go buy what we need for the feast. The feast, understand, the Passover is now, but the very next day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It goes on for a week, and oh, we're going to need supplies for that kind of celebration. And so they're thinking, oh, I understand. I mean, granted, Judas is a betrayer and all, but Jesus loves him, and we love him. And he's in this way saying, you know, here's your immediate punishment. You don't get to eat supper with me, but it's no big deal. Go shop, and we'll celebrate the rest of the week. That's the kind of naivete the disciples have at this moment about what real love is. And it's the same kind of naivete we have about what real love is. Well, that's what love would do. Love would maybe give him a slap on the wrist, but my goodness, don't kick him out. Don't just let him go. Give him something to do. Maybe Jesus was saying you're going to have to pay penance. Maybe you need to go give some money to the poor and buy your way back into good favor. That's the kind of thing love might do. Not cast you off, but put it all in your lap and say you can work your way back. So Judas left. So I think Jesus is showing us how we must react to evil. And the disciples are showing us how reluctant we are to do that. Surely he's still useful. Surely there's still something he can do. Well, there's some really important application in this account for us, but that'll have to wait for next week. But let's round out this matter of Judas this week. I think John's words are revealing. Verse 30, so after Judas received the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. As I said, Judas won't see another sunrise. Before this night is out, he'll turn Jesus over with a kiss. He'll suffer an immediate and shallow guilt of remorse. Not sorry for what he had done, but I think overwhelmed by the disappointment of the whole Jesus thing and that he had any part in it. He'll take the money, the 30 pieces of silver that he'd been paid for the betrayal. He'll throw it at the feet of the religious leaders. He's trying to clear his conscience of at least having gained anything from it. And then despair will overtake him. And Satan, who possesses him, will finish him off the same way he finishes off everybody who follows him. Death. Judas will commit suicide. And he's not very good at that either. He ties a rope around a branch hanging over a precipice, and he hangs himself. But the branch breaks, and he falls on the rocks below, and he bursts open. A fitting end to a despicable life, we might say. John says it this way. It was night. It is darkness. And John's used that imagery before in his gospel. Way back in verse 1, he said, the true light, Jesus himself, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, a light shining brighter than the Son of God himself. But then in chapter 3, he wrote, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Judas is that doer of wicked things. And he loved the darkness. He hated the light. Though walking in it for 3 years, he never came to the light. And what was his fear? What does John tell us? That his works would be exposed. That the evil intentions of his heart would be revealed by that light. Well, it happened. And he was exposed. And now all Judas has left is the dark. Listen to me this morning. You mustn't fear that light. whoever does what is true, whoever loves righteousness and the righteousness of the Son will never be afraid to come to the light. Oh, it'll expose their evil hearts. But more than that, look what John said in verse 21, what Jesus said in verse 21. All those works have been carried out in God. They've been settled in God's timing by God's provision. You don't have anything to fear when you come to the light. Judas refused that. Don't refuse that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lesson of love that discerns. We have much more to learn here, and I pray even that your Spirit will give us a sense of anticipation for next week as we dig a little deeper in application in our own lives. But you've also given us, perhaps some of us, our first sermon on Judas ever. A glimpse of evil, and darkness, and death. Father, don't let any of us convince ourselves that we're any better than Judas. For our hearts are desperately wicked, and there is none who does good, but rather freely and willingly, in accord with their sinful nature, gladly chooses the path of death. But by your grace, a light shines. Righteousness gleams in your Son. And those of us with dark hearts all thank you that you gave us a new heart, that you created in us and caused us to love you and to serve you. Father, this morning, if there is one who hasn't come to that light, though week after week your gospel cries out to them, come to the light, come to life, come to Jesus. May the fears be overwhelmed this morning. And may in its place they find hope, joy, promise. As Nathan told us this morning, may they find forgiveness. Father, you work now as only you can work through the preaching of your word. We ask for the glory of Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.